Would you open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1? And that's what he just sung. We're going to preach a sermon on Advent out of the genealogy. Now, does that sound just weird to you or what?
It does. I agree.
But you know what? There really is so much gospel packed in this little section of the Bible. So this is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the Advent candle is love. Now you guys are used to prior doing Advent here, correct? Okay. If it's new to anyone, let me just explain briefly. During the season of Advent, we take 5 Sundays or 5 service opportunities just to think upon, to reflect, to meditate on the reason why Jesus came, his first Advent. And in reflecting back and thinking back, we are always called to think forward because he will come again. He will be and is the reigning king. The funny thing about Advent is it coincides with the holiday season, does it not? We just had Thanksgiving. Christmas is coming up, so you have all these family holidays that are happening. And tell me if I'm wrong, but you never really know someone until you meet their family, right? If you really want to know someone, spend Thanksgiving and Christmas with them. And you kind of get this bigger picture of who their family is. And that's kind of what happened here. We saw this song that goes through person by person by person from Abraham all the way to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. In my initial discussions or just brainstorming about what the title would be, it did come up. I thought, man, Jesus, who's your daddy? It would be very appropriate, but I couldn't post that on the web, so I can say that in front of you and hopefully not get in trouble. In the context, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the family lineage, right? The lineage of Jesus, and Matthew lists it from Abraham all the way to Joseph. Let me give you the context to who Matthew's writing. Now, remember, Matthew is a Jew, okay? And he writes specifically his gospel to the Jews, both the Jew believers who already believe in Jesus, but it's also a book to those who may come to believe. Because what is he doing? He's giving the narrative account of Jesus, explaining how he is the Messiah. He's explaining how he fits the role of king, how he fits the role of the Messiah who would come, who would heal. And so his whole gospel narrative has this slant on it that's aimed specifically at Israel, at men and women of Israel who are asking the question, is Jesus really the Messiah? If he is, well, why did he die? So Matthew goes and he answers those questions. Now, if you think about the context of the day, it's Israel, they're under Roman rule. They're looking for a Messiah who would deliver them by force. They're looking for a military Messiah who would deliver them from Roman oppression. They had disdain for Gentiles. I'm pretty sure most of us in here are Gentiles. They had disdain for Hellenist Jews even, which were people of Israel who started to adopt the culture and the roles of Gentiles in their community. They had a special disdain for Samaritans who were Israeli, who were Hebrew people who married with pagan. And they actually kind of called them half-breeds. That was kind of what the word Samaritan meant. I mean, it was to them, although it's a nation, it's almost like a slang term. So here they are. Matthew is writing to the people of Israel who had been eagerly awaiting their Messiah, thought maybe they missed him. And it's not that they missed Jesus, because they all knew about Jesus. I mean, the man had thousands of people who would flock to him and he would teach. He'd heal. He'd feed. So everybody in Israel knew who Jesus, the rabbi, was. But they didn't necessarily believe he was the anointed Christ. So this morning we're going to ask questions like a three-year-old. And if you haven't had a three-year-old, the question, why, comes out. In fact, for us, it was more four and five. It's like, why? And it still happens at seven and maybe even nine. And part of it's that curiosity, right? I want to know. Tell me why you're doing this. Help me get behind your eyes and really see what you're doing and why you're doing it. It's a great question. So we're going to ask that question of the text. Furthermore, I want to let the lineage of Jesus speak to us. There really is gospel. There really is gospel in all those names. If we look behind the stories of the people from whom Jesus came. So let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, this is your holy, inspired word. And so, Lord, even as really what's funny is just our truly lack of ability to see sometimes how it applies to us. Would you wipe that away from our minds, our hearts, our eyes, Lord? Would you enable us to see clearly what you're trying to communicate and teach in this text? We know that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuking. It points to you, Lord Jesus. It points to your character, your beauty, your glory. And so we want to see that today, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture. We pray that, Lord, whatever is from me, may it just pass over their ears, Lord. Whatever is from you, from your Spirit, from your Word, may that be what sticks to the heart of those who are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as a faithful three-year-old would say, why, Matthew? Why are you writing this text? Why do you start out with genealogy? And you see it, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He preambles this whole genealogical section, and that preamble is important. He's telling us why. He's answering the question before it's asked, three-year-olds. He's saying, this is why I'm writing it to you. And I'm including myself in that three-year-old, just so you know. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So my first section heading is this. Jesus is the anointed king of the promise. Jesus is the anointed king of the promise. So why do I say anointed? Well, the word Christ literally means anointed. Anointed. Now, we have come to know in a fuller term in its context. When I say Christ, you think, well, Jesus, because he is the Christ. But what would Christ indicate to us? Savior. What else? What's the Jewish term? Messiah. So we've come to know that the Christ is the Messiah. It's the anointed Savior, quite literally, right? Of Israel. So here, Matthew is saying of Jesus, and he gives him the title. It's a title, not a name. The title, Christ. He is the Christ. So specifically, remember the context. What are the people of Israel looking for? They're looking for deliverance. Saving from whom? Saving from what? And our answer to that is Caesar, Rome, foreign oppression. Right? And Matthew's speaking to that here. He's speaking to that because what does he say next? He says the son of David. So he's the Christ. Then he's the son of David. What does it mean to be the son of David? King. David was the king. Right? We saw the little crown up there in the video. So what is he saying when he says, here's Jesus Christ, the anointed one, son of David, king? Now, think about that in their context. Who is king? in Rome, 60-70 AD. Caesar. So if you're reading that and you're a Jew and you're thinking, yes, I want the Christ. Yes, I want the Son of David. I want the King. I want our King. Not the Roman King. Not the Empire. I want our King. But then he says, the Son of who? Abraham. Now, why would he stick Abraham in there? Who is Abraham? Father Abraham has many sons, right? Did I just hear that? No? That's what I thought. He's the father of what? How many nations? Many nations. He's the father of many nations. And what is the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham is land, right? The promised land, okay? Descendants, as many as the stars. And then the last one that's easily forgotten is, I will make you a blessing to all nations. All nations, not just Israel. Through Israel, I'm going to bless all nations. So here, Matthew starts off, Jesus the Christ, He's the promised one, the anointed one, Son of David, He is King, and the Son of Abraham. He is the one through whom these promises are going to be fulfilled. Them are some tall boots. Some big shoes to fill right there. Okay. So, next is the question, well, how does Jesus fulfill that? Right? How does He fulfill that? Well, He starts with a genealogy, and He lists from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. And we'll get to that in just a minute, why I say adoptive. That's very important. But He traces the lineage of Jesus. Now, why is that important? In our society, if we're going to pass something on, we write it in a will, right? That's our main document, okay? In their society, yes, wills are important, but guess what? They have genealogy. Land, inheritance, comes through a genealogical record that always goes to the firstborn. And guess what? Guess where that's kept? The temple. So it wasn't that Matthew was all of a sudden imbued with this knowledge from Abraham all the way to Jesus, what his lineage was. He went to the temple. He wrote it down. He had direct access to it where anyone could see it. If you were going to dispute Jesus' lineage, well, let's go to the source. Let's go to the temple. Let me show you how that's the case. Why else might that be important? If you're going to be a king in Israel, you have to be the son of David in Judah. If you're going to be the promised Messiah, you have to be a son of David. We see that from Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 reads like this. Let me get there. Sorry, that song really was catchy. What does Isaiah say in chapter 11? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's kingly language. He gets to decide. He gets to discern. Okay? We see further back in Isaiah 9, I think we read this earlier. 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to be king. The government he's going to carry. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How is a child born to us going to be called Mighty God? How is a child born to mankind going to be called Everlasting Father? That defies odds. I mean, that's not even possible in their minds. Because God is God and man is man. Something has to happen. God has to become man for this prophecy to bear fruit and to be true. So how did Jesus fulfill this? Well, think back. Where was Jesus born? Where was he born? Bethlehem, right? Why is that important? That's the city of the great king. That's the city of David. He's a descendant of David. So one of Matthew's main points here is Jesus is a descendant of King David. He is a descendant of King David. But you look at the very end of his genealogies here, and he says this, it's all begat, 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 begat. And then in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jacob is the father of Joseph, but he doesn't say he's the father of Jesus. So what was he doing here? Who is Joseph to Jesus? He's Jesus' adoptive father. All those legal rights of inheritance, of promise, everything flows through Joseph onto his adoptive son, Jesus. So legally, he is the son of Joseph, the son of David. But biologically, he is the son of God. I know to us, we're like, well, yeah, duh, I've heard this story a million times. But to them, that's mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. How does God become a man? Now, if you recall, Jesus said this. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, before his great-great-granddaddy was, he existed. Not just did he exist, he used the term, the name that which God describes himself. And their response was to pick up stones and to stone him. Why? Why? Because a man is claiming to be God. A man is claiming to be God. And if that's not true, you do stone that man. It's heretical. It's blasphemy. Yet Matthew is pointing back to the prophecies of the Messiah from lineage to the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, that this is the fulfillment of those covenants. Okay. So we have Jesus, the anointed king of the promise. Okay? And again, Matthew's making clear, God made a promise to Abraham that the whole earth would be blessed through him, not just the Israelites. Why might that be important for the context of the church of that day? Think about the context of the church. Matthew's a Jew. Christianity began amongst the Jews. What happened with Peter? Peter had a vision. The skies dropped down. These unclean animals that are very a good representation of how they pictured Gentiles at the time came down, and God said, kill and eat. And Peter's like, oh, whoa, not me, God. I'm a good Jewish boy. I don't eat cloven hoofs and pigs and men. I bacon, I smelled it. I know it smells good, but this is how good of a Jewish boy I am. I don't eat that stuff. And God's saying, no, bacon. It's delicious. He's saying, go, kill and eat. And at the time that the vision stopped, what happened? Cornelius came to the door, knocked on the door, said, hey, God told me to come to you. So it's clear to Peter now that the Gentiles are being called into this salvation under this Messiah through whom God is going to bless the entire earth. It's so much bigger than just the Israelite people. Yet what is their context for years and years? I'm talking centuries. Since Abraham, they've been very ethnocentric. Have they not? I mean, it's in their law. You don't intermarry. If someone's going to come be a part of the people of Israel, men have to get circumcised. Women, you come in, you abide by the same law, same tradition. You become one of them. That's the only way. Now, here are these Gentiles that are part of, that are claiming Jesus, that believe in the Jewish Messiah. Friends, years and years and years of prejudice just don't go away overnight. Right? So here Matthew is calling attention to the fact that the Jewish Messiah was declared by Scripture to bless the whole world. Jews and Gentiles alike. This is to the church that's mixed from all backgrounds, rich, poor, Gentile, Jew, men, women, children. So Matthew's making a point here that he's not just the Messiah of the Jews, he's the Messiah of the whole world. He is the Savior of the whole world, but he is speaking specifically to a Jewish audience. All right. So that's the little theological blurb of the morning, okay? Remember when I said you don't really know someone until you know their family? Look at Jesus' family. He had great people there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Zerubbabel. I knew you'd like that, bud. But then he had the not so great, right? Matthew lists, he said, Jacob, and the father of Judah, and in parentheses, and his brothers. Like he includes the famous and the infamous. What did the brothers of Jacob do? They beat Joseph. They threw their brother into a pit. They sold him into slavery. They told his dad he was dead. They took his coat that they tore off him and put blood on it and came back and broke their dad's heart. They lied. They lived with that lie. Judah and Tamar. What's the story of Judah and Tamar? Here's Judah. His sons die. And Tamar's left a widow because multiple sons die and she has no one to redeem her. And in that culture at that time, if you died, your brother would marry your wife. A little weird today, right? Wasn't weird then. Maybe a little off. But it was expected. Why? What happens when a woman is left alone in that culture? She's not cared for. She's not protected. She's not provided for. So in God's law is this mercy. It says if a man dies and his brother is now responsible to care for his estate and his wife. And Judah had a younger son that was too young to marry. And if I think as the story goes, Tamar waited and waited and waited and it didn't happen. And so Tamar dressed like a prostitute, went into town, seduced her father-in-law. He was evil for denying her, for leaving her out, for not caring for her. And she responded. She responded with evil. And yet, through Judah is the king. It's through Judah's line that Jesus exists, that Jesus is the king. The scepter does not depart from the tribe of Judah. Salmon and Rahab. Rahab's a prostitute. She was a Gentile prostitute. Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. That's another slang term almost for the Jewish people. Her husband died. She followed Naomi back into her land. Nonetheless, she was alone. She was from another nation. She was despised. None of her closest kinsmen wanted to redeem her. Boaz stepped in. Now, in that culture, it's not just her. You redeem her, you care for her mother-in-law. David and Bathsheba. You might have noticed Uriah got shot with an arrow on the side here. It wasn't just Bathsheba. It wasn't just adultery. It was murder by King David. Friends, that was a righteous man. An honorable man. Imagine the shame of that. These are real people with real scars. These are real people with real scars. This isn't a pristine line of perfection from which Jesus' earthly line comes from. Do you see that? Can you relate? Do you find yourself in there? Do you find your family in there? Imagine the shame. Imagine the shame even of Mary. She was pregnant before she and Joseph were married. She left for 6 months. Went, lived with her sister Elizabeth. She came back with child. Joseph knew. He was deliberating whether or not to divorce her. In fact, he had decided to divorce her quietly because he was an honorable man. But there was already a reputation. The Pharisees brought it up and threw it in Jesus' face. We read that in John 8. They called him a Samaritan. You're not just an illegitimate children. You're the son of a Samaritan. Jesus, that reputation was around him. These are real people with real scars. They carried real burdens. And yet there's redemption, isn't there? Friends, if you think your holidays are filled with characters, look at Jesus' family tree. And we're not even talking about Jeconiah. That name rolls off your tongue too, doesn't it? He was the king under which all of Israel was sent into exile. Jesus, his lineage goes from prominence to like insignificance to Joseph, a poor carpenter. He becomes the daddy of Jesus. So this brings us to Jesus. Born of Mary. The community knew. The community knew Joseph wasn't his biological father. Jesus is familiar with the grandiose sin of his family, but he's also familiar with that which makes one infamous. Jesus had thousands of followers, and he was reduced to 11 in a matter of hours. Jesus is akin to shame and suffering. He's akin to being homeless, being unwanted, or being unable to return where you belong. His own family thought he was crazy. His brothers were not followers of him until after he rose from the grave. He's from Nazareth. He's from Cornelius. But Jesus is also familiar with glory, the very presence of God himself. So why? Why would God on high, in the heavens, full of glory, angels worshiping him, come to earth from such a diverse lineage of heroes and harlots, royalty and rags, holy and horrendous? Why? How else would he really be God with us if he didn't experience things like this with us? How else would he be God with us if he didn't suffer same pain, the same rejection, the same hurt, the same consequence of sin in the earth as we do? He became part of our family. Jesus became part of our family. Dysfunctional as it is, blackballed, black sheep, abandoned, stigma attached to him. He did this so that we may become part of his family. Does that make sense? He did this so that he came down to the trenches with us so he may lift us to the heavenlies with him. He died to redeem these people he loved. He died to redeem the hurting, the hurt, the broken, the beat up, the bruised, the sinful. This is love. And this is what we celebrate every morning, every Sunday morning as we go to communion. The love of God that bore our shame, bore the consequence of our sin, our suffering, our reputation of our family in such a way that it broke his body. He drank the cup of the wrath of God all the way to the dregs. He suffered death as a criminal. Jesus hung like a criminal. His blood was poured out to pay for your crimes, for my crimes, for the sins of his family. Friends, this is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for us. Us, his family. The title of this message is Jesus Became One of Us So That We Could Be One With Him. We are now part of his lineage, his family. That's purely by the grace and the mercy of God. Let me pray. Father, Lord, thank you that there is no pain or suffering or hurt that we know that you haven't experienced. Lord, that you're so willing to love us, to redeem us, to call us your own, that you would become part of our family here. You've become part of the lineage of men. In all our glory and in all our faults. And you did so, Lord, so that we would become one with you. So that we could ascend to the heavens and see you in your glory. And Lord, we thank you for the cross this morning. We thank you that your body was broken and your blood was poured out. So that we can become part of your family, Lord.